for our Bible study this evening. Second Chronicles, thank you. Guys, keep me honest, don't you? I appreciate it, Dennis. It's good. Second Chronicles chapter 10. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your love, and we ask as we go through your word tonight and as we're studying through the Old Testament that you would speak to our hearts and change our lives. God, that you would remind us of what it means to walk in godly counsel. Lord, we know that you've written all of these things for our experience and our learning, so open up our hearts and open up our understanding. We pray that we would get from your word what you desire and what you intend. God, you know just what we're going through this evening, and we pray that you would bring us encouragement. God, we ask that you would forgive us of our sins and cleanse our hearts. Just do business with us. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin 2 Chronicles chapter 10, Solomon has died, and now his son Rehoboam takes the throne. We'll see that Israel is split in two. Israel in the north and Judah in the south. This is actually the fulfillment of God's promise to Solomon. If you remember from 1 Kings chapter 11 several months ago, as we were studying the life of Solomon, it goes into more detail in the king's account. Because of Solomon's idolatry, God said, I'm going to tear the kingdom from you. But because of David, I'm not going to do it in your day. And also because of David, there will be a remnant that will stay with the descendants of David. What we'll read tonight will be the fulfillment of just that, the kingdom torn in two. Let's pick it up in verse 1 where we left off. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all of Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. Shechem is directly north of Jerusalem, and it became kind of the unofficial capital of Israel, the northern part of Israel. So Israel would be the north, Judah would be the south. Shechem played an important part in Israel's history. Joshua reaffirmed the covenant with God here in Shechem. So they come to Shechem to anoint Rehoboam to be king. In verse 2, so it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was in Egypt where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, that Jeroboam returned from Egypt. Jeroboam, as we've studied his life before in Kings, was gifted, he was talented, God's hand was upon him, and because of that, Solomon got angry with Jeroboam and tried to kill him, and Jeroboam flees to Egypt for safety. Jeroboam's job was to be the official over the labor force in Ephraim, which is this area of Israel. So now that Rehoboam is the new king, the people call him and say, would you come back? There's an opportunity to speak into Rehoboam's life. Jeroboam's actually been raised up by God, appointed by God, to bring about this division that'll take place in Israel. In verse 3, then they sent for him and called him, and Jeroboam and all of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, they figure there's not a better representative than Jeroboam. Verse 4, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you. This is Jeroboam's request, as well as the people. Solomon, his yoke was heavy upon us. The building project of the temple, it was a lot of work. The other projects of building Solomon's house, it was a time of building in the nation of Israel. And they're saying, we're ready for a break. You're going to be the new leader, the new king. Would you lighten the load for us? Ultimately, when we talk about load and a yoke, it always takes us to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. The words of Jesus, that we come and we take his yoke upon us, for his yoke is easy and it's light when we're walking with the Lord and trusting in him. Verse 5, so he said to them, being Rehoboam, come back to me after 3 days. And all of the people departed. Rehoboam says, I don't have any answers for you. Come back in 3 days. Meanwhile, he gets some advice in verses 6 through 11. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, saying, how do you advise me to answer these people? Elders, gathers the wise men together, the leaders in the nation of Israel. What do you think of this question that I've received? And they spoke to him, saying, if you are kind to these people and please them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. The elders, being wise, having been around the block a few times, says, look, if you're nice to them, if you bless them, if you serve them, they will be yours forever. Love is often returned and reciprocated. They're basically saying, look, just love them, serve them, and they will be a blessing to you. Verse 8, but he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. Many times when we're young, we reject the advice of those who are older. And then the older we get, the smarter our parents become. The smarter the elders become in our lives, and we realize, wow, there's a lot to be said for this. And at this point in his life, Rehoboam rejects the wisdom of the elders. And you'd think Rehoboam would be a teenager, but we'll see in our study tonight that he was actually 41 years old when he began king. And in Israel society, this was a young man. Here he was a young man talking to his contemporaries. He gets the advice of the young men, and this is what they say. And he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer the people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you shall speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. You haven't seen anything yet. You think Solomon was difficult. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, and I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges, which literally means scorpions. It has nothing to do with an insect or a bug, but a particular type of whip. A whip would be your ordinary whip, and then scourges or scorpions would be a whip that has sharp elements, metal tied into it to do the whipping. And so he's saying, look, my father treated you with a whip, but I'm going to treat you with scourges, with more an intense, cruel whip. Let's put this in a framework for just a minute. And let's talk about this. We see two kinds of advice that come to Rehoboam. And I want us to look at it in our own lives for just a moment this evening. Is on every decision, on every level, I think that we're getting two inputs. One is godly wisdom, and the other is the wisdom of this world. The godly wisdom in this story would be from the elders. They're giving God's heart. Look, put the people first, love them and serve them, and they will be good to you. And then there was the worldly wisdom. Look, treat them with fists, whip them, be difficult on them, and they will submit to you after being bludgeoned. And unfortunately, Rehoboam listens to the wisdom of the world. We'll see the consequence that it brings in his life. Simple question for us this evening is, which wisdom are we listening to? Is it the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God? A scripture that we're familiar with is Psalms 1, verses 1 through 2. Allow me to read it to you. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of God, and in his law he meditates day and night. The psalmist David goes on to illustrate what happens when we meditate in godly counsel, the law of God, that will be like a tree that's planted by the river of water. But then there's the contrast of the man who's not walking in godly counsel, but he's walking in the way of the world, that he's going to be like chaff blown with the wind. James has another way of putting this godly wisdom and earthly wisdom in James 3, verse 15 through 18. And again, allow me to read it to you. This is James 3, verse 15. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. So there is a counterfeit wisdom every time. The world always has counsel on what we should do. But the origin of this wisdom is not from above, but it's from beneath. It's demonic in nature. It's ultimately from Satan. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and everything are there. Worldly wisdom looks good at the surface. Yeah, just be cruel. Yeah, just bludgeon them into submission. But ultimately, there's confusion. Where there's confusion, it's not from the Lord. Where there is self-seeking, it's not from the Lord. Where there's envying, it's not from the Lord. But then this is the wisdom that's from above. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So we have a guide, don't we, to be able to filter things through of saying, is this from above or is it from below? Which counsel am I listening to? And we say, well, what's the big deal? Well, let's continue reading in Chronicles and we'll see what the big deal is. Now that we've looked at James, let's look at verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. Then the king answered them roughly. King Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders. It wasn't that Rehoboam didn't have the godly counsel, he rejected it. I was reading in Time magazine today, and there were 19 trillion frequent flyer miles that have been issued over the last 25 years. 19 trillion. Out of those 19 trillion, 14 trillion are still unclaimed. And I read that and I thought, you know what? That's like the counsel of God. The counsel of God is there. It's accessible. We know it, but yet we've yet to put it into practice. If we tried to take a percentage of our lives, how much of our lives has really been submitted to the counsel of God? It would be a small portion, just like a small portion of those frequent flyer miles have been used. If that's you, use them. Use those frequent flyer miles for the glory of God. So here's Rehoboam. He has the godly counsel, but he rejects it. Verse 14, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from God, that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he had spoken by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. This is an interesting verse. Did we just read that God is using the disobedience of Rehoboam? As we look closely at verse 15, it says, for the turn of events. Aren't there so many things in our lives where we go, oh, that was an interesting turn of events. I can't believe that this is taking place. We walk down the road a little bit further, and we experience it was from God. Now, don't misunderstand this. This isn't a justification to sin and throw out the counsel of God, because we'll see the kind of fruit it brings in Rehoboam's life. But it does show us that the sovereignty of God reigns over the frailty of man. That even when people in leadership make decisions that are against the counsel of God, God's not pulling his hair out going, what am I going to do? They didn't elect who I wanted in office. It's time for me to quit sitting on my throne. I need to stand up and pace for a while. Maybe I'll text message. No, God doesn't get stressed out. God's not stressed out that Rehoboam rejected the counsel of God. Ultimately, this was all part of his plan, and it goes back to what the prophet Ahijah had said to Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11, that Jeroboam would be raised up by God to bring this tearing that needed to take place in the nation of Israel. Verse 16, now when all of Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So all of Israel departed to their tents. I don't think Rehoboam expected this response from the people. His attitude towards Israel was that they would always be under his submission. And they've had enough, and they say, okay, Rehoboam, that's it. We don't have anything to do with the house of David. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was in charge of revenue. But the children of Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Hate to work for the IRS. He's sent by Rehoboam to collect the tax, and they said, now, we don't want to have anything to do with this tax. We're not going to be under your leadership. And they stone him to death. Now, before you get any bright ideas about what you're going to do with your taxes, consider the words of Jesus that we're to give unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And Caesar wasn't your most righteous leader. So you can't really make a biblical case for saying, I'm not going to pay my taxes off of 2 Chronicles 10:18. You can go ahead and try it and see what happens. But therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariots in haste to flee to Jerusalem. Now, he's not used to doing this either. He's the king, and now he's going home with his tail between his legs, with stones probably flying by his head. This is what happens when we reject the counsel of God. This is when we say, you know what? I've got a better plan than what God's word says. It never turns out right. A lot of times we think our plan sounds good, but the wisdom is found in the word of God. The word of God is proven. The word of God is what we can bank on and say, Lord, I want to live inside of this. And it's always a growing process. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Remember, Chronicles is written to that generation that's going to be returning to the land to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. As the author writes Chronicles, he's saying, as I'm writing, there's still this tension between Israel and the house of David. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Now when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled from the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel, that he might restore the kingdom of Rehoboam. Benjamin goes with Judah, and they form the southern part of Israel. So if you're looking at a map, from Jerusalem south is Judah, and then from Jerusalem north is Israel. This is a period of time in Israel's history where they're divided into two nations. Chronicles focuses on Judah. It's not like Kings. We won't be bouncing back and forth between Judah and Israel. The focus throughout Chronicles is on Judah, but it's a little bit of a reminder of what's taking place. Now there is a battle that's being faced between Rehoboam, Judah, and Israel in the north. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all of Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying. We'll see Shemaiah come and speak the word of the Lord a couple of times. I admire his courage. He doesn't have easy messages to speak, but he doesn't back down from sharing the truth of God's word. Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Message to Rehoboam, pack up your swords, get your men that you've gathered together, and go home. I'm not in this battle. I'm not in this war. One, because you're fighting against your brethren. These are your flesh and blood. Don't take out your sword and don't destroy them. Before we begin to attack our brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to remember God's heart. And there's times that we have to stand for truth in the life of a brother or sister in Christ, but we're not attacking. We're not getting our sword out and swinging both ways and wanting to lop heads off, because Christ has died. We're blood-bought by Jesus Christ. And then we see not only is it involving their brethren, but it's also not of the Lord for them to go to this battle, because he says, it is of me. This consequence has come because God is not happy with the sin in Solomon's life. He's not happy with the state of Rehoboam's heart. And this difficulty's actually come from the Lord. Rehoboam can't take Israel by force because God isn't with him. And if he were to go fight this battle, he would be fighting against God. Rehoboam's response, therefore they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from attacking Jeroboam. Rehoboam disobeyed godly counsel. Now he's starting to learn. This would be difficult. In verse 1, it says 180,000 chosen men who were warriors. When you get men pumped up from battle, it's hard to tell them to go home. It's hard to say, look, we're not going to go fight today. He has to eat his words here a little bit, but he chooses to obey the Lord. Once we experience the sting of disobeying God's counsel, we find ourselves much more willing to be obedient. We find ourselves much more willing to say, okay, guys, go home. The war's over. We need to be obedient to the word of God. In verse 5 down to verse 12 are the 15 cities that Rehoboam built up, fortified them, in preparing himself for an attack from Israel. Verse 13, and from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all of Israel took their stand with him, took their stand with Rehoboam. We'll see why in the next few verses. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and to Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons, and the calf idols which he had made. Jeroboam, as he was leading in the north, God speaks to him and says, look, Jeroboam, you have the opportunity. I'm raising you up. Serve me. Walk in my ways. Jeroboam instead sets up two golden calves in a place of worship because he was afraid of people coming from the north to the south, Jerusalem, to worship God, that they wouldn't be loyal to Jeroboam anymore. But the exact opposite takes place here. As soon as the golden calves are set up, as soon as Jeroboam begins to put in priests that weren't Levites and bow down in idolatry to these gold images, the priests say, you know, we're packing up. We're getting out of here. And look at verse 14. They left their common lands. The Levites were dispersed throughout Israel. They were placed to be the leaders in worship. They leave their lands and their possessions. It shows their priority. They left their home and they left all of their stuff because they wanted to glorify God. This is where God wants our hearts. It's easier said than done to say, you know what, my priority is not my home. My priority is not my stuff. And if I had to choose, I would choose the worship of God. So these priests pack up and they head to Jerusalem. In verse 15, it says they appointed for himself priests for high places and for the demons. And that's interesting. In worshiping these idols, ultimately, there was demonic activity going on. Satan was behind these golden calves which he had made. Does this worship of golden calves make any sense? Where does it get its origin? Children of Israel are going through the wilderness. What takes place? They set up their golden calves as Moses was tarrying on Mount Sinai. So this had been with the children of Israel for some time, and Jeroboam pulls out the golden calves once again. Ultimately, the golden calves had their origin in Egypt and their pagan worship. Why do we go back to the things God has delivered us out of? If we're going to go back to something, it will probably be something that we struggled with before we knew Christ as our Savior. They go back to what God's delivered them from. Some follow the Levites in verse 16. And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. All of those who are right with the Lord, all of those that said, you know, I've set my heart to seek God. I'm not going with the king. I'm going with my Lord and Savior. They go with the priest down to Jerusalem. And it was the spiritual influence in the land that strengthened Rehoboam. This should be an encouragement for those that say, you know what, I'm trying to live for God. Ultimately, God looks at a nation and he sees those who are walking with the Lord and it strengthens the land. I wonder if it was because of the influence of the priests that we do see some godly kings in Judah. There's many wicked kings in Judah, but up north in Israel, there's zero. There's not one godly king in Israel. And could it be because they kicked out the priest and they kicked out all those who wanted to worship God? So it's a big influence that these priests ultimately have on Judah and the kings that will come. From verse 18 down to verse 23, we see Absalom's descendants, his children. The one that you should note is Abijah, and he becomes the next king after Solomon. And verse 21 tells us that Rehoboam loved Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, more than all of his wives. And Abijah is ultimately the product of this relationship. So the granddaughter of Absalom is the mother of Abijah. And you remember Absalom as being one of David's sons that led treason against King David. Let's look at chapter 12. Now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord and all of Israel along with him. This is our tendency. When things are going good, we forsake the word of God. We forsake the law of God. Isn't this tragic? We would think when things were going good that we would remember the one who's blessed us. But many times when we feel strong, when we have things together, when it's a season when things are easy, then we don't rely upon God. And it's in those seasons that are difficult that we stay loyal to the Lord. As soon as Rehoboam has breathing room, as soon as he feels established, as soon as he feels strengthened, then he forsakes the law of God. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 writes about a thorn in his flesh. And he says this thorn in his flesh was given to him so he wouldn't be exalted above measure. Wouldn't it be easy for Paul to give way to pride? He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. He started a church in weeks everywhere he went. God blessed him and God used him powerfully. God had a way of keeping Paul humble, and it was through a difficulty in his flesh. And he asked God to take this away from him 3 times, and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Do you have a thorn in your flesh? Is it a person? Is it a physical difficulty? Is it a job? Is it something with your neighborhood? Is it your car? Something that just doesn't seem to go away. Some heartache that the Lord has allowed in your life. We should rejoice like Paul in those trials that God has given to us. Because it could be that trial that's keeping us near to God. I think we would agree that we would rather have difficulty than get to the place that Rehoboam's in. We would rather a thorn in the flesh for God to keep us in a place of dependency upon him. It's a scary place to be where we think, I don't need the grace of God. I've got this all figured out. I've got it wired. What happens then in verse 2? It happened in the 5th year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. Why did the king of Egypt come? Because of their sin. God loves them enough to bring correction upon Rehoboam and all of Israel, because all of Israel followed Rehoboam in his sins, and they didn't have to. We have just seen that all didn't follow Jeroboam in his sin. In verse 3, with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and people without number who came with him out of Egypt, the Lubim and the Sukim and the Ethiopians. These were the hired mercenaries that came with the king of Egypt. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. God's question to Rehoboam, how strong are you now? How did your fortified cities work now? There's so many things that we do that we think are so spectacular. And the Lord says, really? Your only strength is me. I'm the only one that keeps you safe. I'm your fortress. I'm your refuge. Rehoboam spent years setting up these cities, these 15 cities, and now they're taken by the king of Egypt. Shimei has a message in verse 5. Then Shimei, the prophet, came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah, who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak, and told them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak." They're probably looking at one another saying, who let him in? They're having their conference, they're having their team meeting, they're around their table saying, okay, we've got a problem. Shishak is here, the king of Egypt. How are we going to deal with him? In comes Shimei with a message, real simple. Look, you've forsaken God, now he's forsaken you. Have a nice day. Don't you just look at these prophets and almost stand in awe of their courage? To just walk into a bunch of leaders and say, look, something's wrong here. You've forsaken God. You've forgotten God. So God's actually behind this attack that's coming upon you. The response that comes in verse 6, so the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and they said, "The Lord is righteous." Their hearts are broken by the message of Shemaiah. They respond to the truth of God's word. 1 Peter 5:5 says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Even though Rehoboam is so far gone, even though he's walked in ungodly counsel, even though he's gotten to the place where he thinks he doesn't need the Lord, as he comes upon this difficulty, he cries out to God and he humbles his heart and he aligns himself with the Lord and he says, "The Lord is righteous," which means the Lord is right on this. And he aligns himself back up with God and God responds to that humility. God responds to repentance, humility, brokenness every time in Scripture when it's genuine. God can tell when we're playing a game, and he can also tell when we really mean it, and I'm so thankful for it. I'm so thankful that when we sin, that we cry out to God and we ask for his forgiveness, that he gives it to us, and he washes our forgiveness away, and God works here in Rehoboam's life as he humbles himself before God. Verse 7, "Now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, 'They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations.'" So God is going to allow Shishak to have some success, some victory over Israel. And they will have to be servants. They'll have to pay taxes to the king of Egypt. So the king of Egypt has the opportunity to come in contact with the living God. Have we ever thought about that before? Maybe my interaction with the IRS is the opportunity for them to come in contact with the living God. I mean, that's what God's saying here in verse 8. You're going to be their servants in order so that they can distinguish that I'm different than all the other nations. I got to be honest with you. I've never thought of my taxes that way. But God puts us in places so that people can experience and distinguish the glory of the Lord. Verse 9, so Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. He carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. Isn't this a sobering verse? We labored through the first section of Chronicles of all of Solomon's work to put this temple together. All of the gold that had come in, how David had put it away, and Solomon had put it into practice. One generation, his son, Rehoboam, decides to forsake God, forsake the law, and what happens to the treasures that have been placed in the temple? They're gone. Not only the temple, but also the king's house. That's 20 years of building. 7 years for the temple, 13 years for Solomon's house. They come in and they take everything that's valuable. Remember those cute shields, the gold ones that were put up in the forest of Lebanon, Solomon's vacation home? Well, they're gone. Boom. And this is what happens with compromise. Compromise takes away what we treasure. It will affect what we love the most. If we think that we can compromise and not get burned, in Proverbs 6, talking to the man who commits adultery, saying, "Look, adultery is going to reduce you to a crust of bread. How can you take your fire into your lap and not get burned?" We're living in deception if we think, "Oh, I can compromise. I can reject the Lord. I can reject God's word. I can reject his counsel," and have it not cause us to lose our treasures. What was this like for Israel to see all of this walk out of the promised land? What was this like for Solomon as he was watching this take place? I wonder if he had that thought, "What if my dad could see me now?" I wonder if David were here, how he would feel and what he would think. I would feel that way. I would think that. I would wonder that. In verse 10, "Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guard would go and bring them out. and they would take them back into the guard room. Let's also ponder this for just a moment. We've got gold shields, now they're bronze. Does God restore upon humility and repentance? Yes, he does, but it will never be to its original glory. It'll always be from gold to bronze. And God is gracious enough to restore it all. And it doesn't mean that he doesn't forgive. It doesn't mean that God doesn't hold things against us. But there's this element in Scripture saying, do you want gold shields or do you want bronze shields? You choose. And we can't do anything about the compromise that is behind us. It's behind. We repent, we learn the lessons from it, and we move forward. But as we continue to walk into the future, this can be a reminder of saying, yeah, God restores and God forgives, but he's never going to return the glory that I was able to have before this took place. And we even look at David's life. God restored upon David's repentance, but never to the same degree of glory, never to the same way that he used David prior to that moment. In verse 12, when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, so not as to destroy him completely. And things also went well in Judah. As we humble ourselves before God, God spares us from his wrath. His wrath is what we deserve. When we humble ourselves on our need for Jesus Christ, asking for salvation through what Christ has done for us on the cross, then wrath passes us over. We see the end of Rehoboam's life in verse 13. Thus King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Sometimes we lose things in translation. The word prepare means fix. He did not fix his heart to seek the Lord. It means to be firm, to be stable, to establish. What's being declared is Rehoboam had never made a commitment into his heart to seek the Lord. His heart was fickle. It would go back and forth. He would seek God for a season. God blesses him and establishes him. As soon as he gets comfortable, he turns away from the Lord. Okay, here comes the difficulty again. I'm going to seek God. Then when that's through and the king of Egypt, Shishak, goes home, then it's back to his evil ways, and he dies in his evil ways before God. See, God wants a commitment. He wants a heart that's fixed. He wants a heart that's prepared, that says, I am going to seek the Lord. It doesn't mean that Rehoboam would always be perfect. It doesn't mean Rehoboam would not make mistakes, but the decision was sealed up in his mind. There's no turning back. Unfortunately, we look at Jesus Christ like a pair of shoes or a hat. I'm going to try on the shoes, see how they feel. If it doesn't work out, I'll trade them in for a new pair. That's Rehoboam, a fickle heart. Oh, well, this Christian thing didn't work out for me, so I'm going to throw it away. God desires for us to give ourselves as a living sacrifice to him. Decide now. See, this is the problem without deciding to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to saying, I'm going to be disciplined, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. If there is any question in our mind about our commitment to Jesus Christ, our flesh and the enemy will find it. And that circumstance that we say, well, if this happens, then I'm going to turn away from God. Well, it's going to happen, you know? And we have to have this determination to say, you know what? Christ has forgiven me of my sins. Where else am I going to go? That's the way Peter put it. Jesus looks at the disciples as people were fleeing away from him, not wanting to follow him anymore. And Jesus says, you guys are welcome to go too. It's an open door. If you guys want to go, make up your mind now. And Peter says, where are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. You alone can forgive my sins. You alone are my help. I'm not going to turn around. I'm not going to give up. I've prepared my heart to seek you. If there's a question in our hearts, as we search our heart before God, may we be encouraged and say, I'm crossing the line. I'm committed to the Lord. If you made that decision a long time ago, then stick to it. Don't give up. Don't turn back. It's almost like a second decision for Christ. The first decision is, I want to receive the forgiveness of sins. I want to be a Christian. And the other is saying, you know, I'm going to be committed to be the disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be committed to follow him and seek what he has for my life. But Rehoboam, he did evil because he hadn't made that decision in his heart. Verse 15, the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah, the prophet, and of Iddo, the seer, concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all of their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Then Abijah, his son, reigned in his place. And we'll pick up next week in chapter 13 and begin to look at the life of Abijah. What are some things that we can glean from this section of Scripture? Number one, the consequence of sin. Solomon sinned before God. The many wives that he had ultimately turned his heart away from God, and the kingdom was torn in two because of his sin. So that's something we can glean. Yes, there will be a consequence to sin. The second is godly counsel versus ungodly. Are we following the counsel of God, or are we following the counsel of this world? Something to think through. And then the fickleness of Rehoboam's heart. That God's always willing to forgive when we humble our hearts and turn in repentance. But he had never made that decision. He'd never fixed his heart upon seeking God. And if we've never made that decision, may we simply tonight say, Christ, because of your love, because of what you've done for me on the cross, and I know that you have what's best for me in my life, I'm determined. I'm going to follow you. It's not always an easy decision, thinking of possible hardship that comes from living a life that's surrendered to Jesus Christ. But look at the alternative. And how much do we believe the words of Christ that he desires to give us life and to give it abundantly? We often look at following Jesus Christ as, oh, this is going to be a huge bummer. Look at all that I'm giving up to follow Christ. Christ is just saying, I'm waiting here to give you life abundant. I'm just waiting for you to let go. I'm waiting for you to fix your heart on me, and upon surrender, then we can experience Christ's life to the fullest. The motivation for surrendering, for fixing our hearts on seeking the Lord, is found at the cross. When we see how much God gave up, when we see how much he loves us, we say, Lord, I'm surrendered to you. I want to follow you. I trust your plan. I want to end with this story. I was reading in the news this week that some documents were found in a laundry room in Switzerland. These documents, I guess, had been owned by an Austrian banker. The documents contained original writings from Napoleon, from Gandhi, from Churchill, from Queen Elizabeth I, spanning over 500 years. The estimated value is $4.6 million, found in a filing cabinet in a laundry room in Switzerland. You can bid on it July 3rd if you'd like to. So if you've got 5 million sitting around, you know, come share the joy and let us see the documents. And there was a lot of hype and excitement about these documents. And I thought, what if we were that excited about the words of Jesus Christ? You know, what if we say, I found the words of Jesus Christ in my laundry room. And you can't put a value on it, because you alone have the words of life. Let's stand and pray together. God, we thank you so much for the life that you do give us. You're so gracious to us. And once again, we humble our hearts before you. And tonight, we don't pretend that we have it all figured out. We don't pretend that we live perfect lives. But we acknowledge, Lord, that there's change that needs to take place in us. God, and we say yes. We declare that you're righteous. God, would you forgive us, and would you help us from drifting and help us from wandering? And we also set our hearts to seek you, because you alone have the words of life. And we do treasure the counsel that you give to us. And may we remember that it's from you, and that you have wisdom that will free us up and lead us to blessing. We want to draw near to you tonight, to come and to sit up in your lap and cry out, Abba, Father. Would you meet with us, and would you fellowship with us? And as we continue out this week and we head into another month, as things get so busy, we want you to be real in our lives. We want you to speak to us. Break down those walls in our hearts. God, thanks so much for your people. Pray that you would bless them tonight. You would be gracious to them and meet their needs. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.